Well, the lesson today is the beginning of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And so we're going to look at the first six verses in the subject of married to Christ. And of course, that title comes from verse 4, where he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another." And of course, the reality of marriage is one of the most common types, metaphors and themes of Scripture to set forth the relationship between Christ and His church. Christ being the bridegroom or the husband, and His church being the bride or the wife of Christ. And that's how it's related. And if the Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people and gave them to Christ, and some theologians say, well, that's our betrothal to Christ. That's when Christ and His church, or when His church was betrothed to Him to be His bride. And it was on condition that Christ would fulfill all that was required to be united to His bride in this marriage union. And of course, that's the redemption of our souls. That's Christ, for example, righteousness had to be established. And in the Bible, righteousness is sometimes referred to like a wedding garment. I can think about passages in Isaiah 61, where it talks about the church clad in the white linen, the wedding garment for her husband, and that's His righteousness imputed. And then in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the marriage of the Lamb and His bride, and we're clothed in white linen, which is a metaphor for the imputed righteousness of Christ. So this is a very familiar, a very often used type of Christ. And what Paul does, he's been talking about how believers, those who are in union with Christ, are dead to the law, which means that the law cannot condemn us. Our sins were condemned. We were condemned, but only in the person of Christ, our representative on the cross, for our sins imputed to Him. And therefore, God will not charge our sins to us, and we cannot be condemned. We're dead to the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And so Paul uses the symbol of a marriage union to illustrate that. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Now, this seems to indicate that Paul singles out the Jewish brethren here by saying, "I speak to them that know the law." But many of the Gentiles knew the law too, because they had been taught. But apparently what he's doing here, he's referring back to the law of God concerning marriage. Some people say, well, he's referring to the Mosaic law. Well, that could be too. But the law of marriage was set in force in Genesis when God created Adam and then created Eve and gave Eve to Adam. And it was a marriage union that was to be one man, one woman, as I say, leaving and cleaving, leaving mother and father and cleaving to one another. And that's the way the marriage law was set up. It was never to be a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or anything like that. It was one man, one woman being brought together. That was the law of marriage. So he says, "I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now what he's going to say is, once that marriage union is made, then that law of marriage is kicked in for as long as you live. When you took your marriage vow, you said, "Till death do us part." All right? And then he goes on, look at verse 2. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." Now, that works in the opposite, too. The woman's bound to the husband. The husband is bound to the woman under the law of marriage. Now, think of what he's saying here. He's illustrating the law here, and how that law holds the man and the woman together as long as they live. But he says, "But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband." The only thing that can that can satisfy the law of marriage in the case, in this case, is the death of the husband or the death of the wife. Nothing else will do it now. You need to understand that. Now he's going to talk about the woman or the husband being divorced and married again, and that's breaking the law of marriage. That's what it is. And what does this show us? Well, it shows us that we're sinners. You know, we're all sinners. But let's go on here now. It says it's the death of the husband that looses her, frees her from the law. And it says, verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And the same would hold true for the man, he'd be called an adulterer. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, that is under the law of marriage, though she be married to another man. Now, he uses the law of marriage to illustrate what it means to be dead to the law. The only thing that can free us from the law is the death of our husband. Now, who's our husband? That's Christ. All right, and we'll see that. That frees us from the law. We're dead to the law. Now listen to me. That doesn't mean that we're not still sinners. Do you understand that? You say, well, now I'm no longer a sinner. No, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. All right? Now, Paul's not using this here so that self-righteous people can look at people who've been divorced and remarried, which is sinful. All right. Now, there's not getting away from that. But Paul's not using this as a self-righteous tool for self-righteous sinners to look down on believers who've been divorced for whatever reason and say, well, that makes you a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven and you can't do this and you can't do that. No. Now, that doesn't deny the fact that those who are divorced and remarried are adulterers and adulteresses. But let me say this to you. Spiritually speaking, we're all adulterers. We're all sinners. And, for example, a man or a woman who's in a marriage union and who has been unfaithful, they're adulterers and adulterers. We're all sinners. That's what I'm saying. Okay? So we don't have any right to look at any particular sinner and look down upon him or her and say, well, now that makes you a little lower than us. No, we have one righteousness before God. I don't care what we've gone through. Well, I don't care how we've sinned. We have one righteousness before God, and that's Christ's righteousness imputed. And that puts us all on an equal plane as far as our right relationship with God and our standing and state in the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand that? So what's Paul doing here? He's using an illustration. And here's what it teaches. Look at verse 4. Now here's the main crux of it. Wherefore, for this reason, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. All right? The law cannot condemn us. We're still sinners. If sin was imputed to us, where would we be? We'd be damned forever. Isn't that right? Lord, if thou, Lord, that includes me, not just those of you who have been divorced and remarried. It includes all of us. See? If God, Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? I wouldn't. I've been married to the same woman for, this April will be 40 years. And we're not divorced, not remarried, but we're still sinners. I'm still an adulterer. She's still an adulteress. In some ways, maybe not based on the law of marriage as far as civil things are concerned, but we're sinners. You understand that? And if the Lord would impute sin to me or to her, we'd be condemned. What do we deserve from God? Do I deserve to be saved because we've been married 40 years? No. Have we earned salvation? Because no. You understand that now. So we are dead to the law. Now, how did we become dead to the law? Well, he says it. By the body of Christ. That's it. There's the condition. What do you mean, the body of Christ? Well, didn't Christ say, this is my body which is given for you? It's his death. Christ died. Now remember, she said, Paul said back here that the woman was loosed if the husband be dead, if the conditions are met, if the dowry is purchased. What is our dowry? Salvation with all of its benefits and blessings. How did it all come about to sinners like us? This bride, you know, one of the most beautiful illustrations of salvation by grace is the story of the prophet Hosea and his prostitute wife, Gomer. You remember that story? How, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm glad I'm not a prophet in the Old Testament. Because they had it pretty difficult, didn't they? Of course, it's all by the grace of God that they came through, any of them. But here's God's prophet Hosea, and God commands him to marry a woman of whoredoms. Said, you marry a prostitute. And he chose Gomer. And he married her. But the Bible says he loved her. So the Lord turned his heart to love this woman, this unworthy, unclean woman. And then, after they were married, what happened? She left him and sold herself to other men. And Hosea still loved her. I mean, you know, you'd think, well, why didn't he want to just go out and kill her? You know, go out and smack. No, he loved her. And then as time went on, and I don't know how much time it was, but as time went on, Gomer got so old that nobody wanted her. And she couldn't make a living selling herself because her beauty and her appeal was gone. And what did Hosea do? He'd sneak over to her house and put food on her door. And then leave. And she'd open the door and she'd see that. And you know what she'd say? You remember what she said? She said, oh, aren't my lovers good to me? Now, you know who that's a picture of? Us. A wife of whoredom, sinners. Who did Christ, who was he betrothed to? Those who would fall in Adam, be born dead in trespasses and sin, and sin against God. Prostitute ourselves out to an idol. And anytime, before we come to know Christ, anytime before we get something good, we'd attribute it to an idol. And then what happened? Well, they put her on the slave block to sell her for whatever they could get out of her. And who bought her back? Her husband, Hosea. Now, that's a good picture of how God saves sinners. We're on the slave block of sin. We're not worth a thing. And Christ gave everything that he is and has to save us from our sin. How do we become dead to the law? By the body of Christ, his death. You remember over in Romans 8, he said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we are the recipients of a marriage union that results in our whole salvation with all of its benefits and blessings, and we didn't deserve or earn one iota of it. That's what Paul's illustrating here. He's not giving us some self-righteous attitude that we can take before a believing brother or a believing sister who's been divorced and remarried. Was that wrong? Yes, it was wrong. Was that sinful? Yes, that was sinful. Does that make him or her an adulterer? Yes. But what are we? We're sinners, saved by grace. God, we're like Gomer. That's what we are. Bought with a price. The price of the blood of our husband, Jesus Christ. Now, all this took place, look at verse 4. All this took place by the body of Christ, by the death of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the purpose of it. It's that we should be married to Christ, betrothed to him in eternity past, justified because of his death, redeemed by his blood. He redeemed us by his blood, and he worked out by himself for his bride a perfect righteousness by which in which she is clothed before God. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's our wedding garment. It's not our works. We didn't make it. We didn't sew it together. We didn't piece it together. It's all made by the body of Christ, his righteousness imputed and put upon us by a legal act of imputation. And then it leads to a marriage union of life. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul uses this kind of language again in reminding the Corinthian believers of who they're married to. And he says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy." Now, what was going on here? Well, false preachers were trying to seduce them away from Christ. It'd be like you husbands and wives. If some stranger came along, some man, and tried to seduce your wife away from you men, or some woman came and tried to seduce your husbands away from you ladies, how would you feel? You want that stranger gone. And this is what's happening here, see. And Paul says, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see that? But he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, as your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." That simplicity that's in Christ is the fact we have one husband, one Savior, one Lord, one righteousness. It's all in Christ. And when a stranger comes along and tries to seduce us away, we're to be reminded that our husband is Christ. And that without him, we'd be Gomers. Nothing. On the auction block of sin, waiting to be condemned. Isn't that right? We'll go back to Romans 7. Now he says, "To him who raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, fruit bearing means what? It means life is present. If there's no fruit coming from the apple tree, that's because the apple tree is dead. But where there's life, there's fruit. Now, we do not, what fruit is he talking about? Well, certainly he's talking about the fruit of faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit that we bear. We don't produce it. Somebody says, "Well, I'm not a fruit producer, but I'm a fruit inspector." That's false religion, folks. For me to go around looking at you and saying, "Do I see the fruit of the, you know, I'm going to judge you based." No. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from our husband through his death. It comes through the vine. John 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. And you bear fruit," and it's the fruit of life, spiritual life. Now, some people say, "Well, that means morality." Well, here's what you got to look at now. Should we be moral? Yes, that's no argument. But are there people who have no spiritual life who are moral in the eyes of men? Yes. I was talking to the folks in Hawaii, and we when you talk about things like this, understand that even an atheist can be a moral, fine, upstanding citizen in the eyes of the world. Even an atheist can be charitable. All of that. False religionist. So he's not talking about just human morality here. He's talking about the life of faith in Christ. That's the fruit. The life that brings us to repentance and godly sorrow and the obedience of grace, gratitude, and love. And here's how he makes the distinction. Now look at it, verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh." Now over in Romans 8, he tells us we're not in the flesh. We'll get to that later. We're in the Spirit. Who's he talking about? He's talking about believers who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're not sinners. That doesn't mean that we still don't have the remaining corruptions and power and influence of the flesh. We do. We're in a warfare within the flesh and the spirit. So when he says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, he means when we were unregenerate, when we were unbelievers, when we were dead in trespasses and sin. The natural man, as we were naturally born, when we were in the flesh, he says the motions, and if you've got a concordance there, that word motions is the passions of sins. Now, when you speak of the passions of sins, you can talk about a lot of different areas, can't you? All right? He says the passions of sin, which were by the law. Passions of sins, which were by the law. He says it did work in our members, our human members, our minds, our ears, our hands, our tongues, all that. It did work in our members to bring forth what? Fruit unto death. Now there was fruit produced, but it was dead fruit. Fruit unto death. So what are these passions of sins? Well, I always look at it this way. I put it into two categories. And you look at people today, and for example, look at the criminal segment of our society or the immoral segment of our society. People who have no respect for themselves, who have no respect for others. When you lay down the law to them, what is their passion? It's to break it. That's the rebellion that comes out sometimes. You know, just laws are meant to be broken, that kind of thing. Well, is that fruit unto death? Well, of course it is. Doesn't all sin deserve death? The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And that applies to any of us in sin. But it certainly does apply to those who are immoral. They look at the law. Passions of sins which were by the law, and they see it as just in their own self-pride and their own hatred of themselves and others. They got to break it. People in jail, things like that. But look at a man like Paul. What was his passion that was by the law, that was sinful? He had to keep it. To be righteous. He had to work with it. He had to live by it. He had to do it. He was religious. Well, what fruit had you then? And those things you were that you were not ashamed of then, but you're now. That's the religious passion. That's religion without Christ. That's human morality without Christ. And that's just as much fruit unto death as the one who's in jail. The one who says, I've got to break it. You see what I'm saying there? That's the passions of sin. Here's a sinner trying to be right with God through his religious efforts, through his prayers, through his giving, through walking an aisle. That's a passion of sin. He sees the law. Just like the fellow told the other fellow when he had a bracelet that had the Ten Commandments in real small letters, he said, that's my hope. That's my way of salvation. That's a passion of sin, which is by the law, and it only results in fruit unto death. You see that? And that's when you were in unbelief. That's when you were in the flesh. We'll look at verse 6. But now we're delivered from the law. Now, how were we delivered from the law? By the body of Christ. Don't lose sight of that. By his death as our husband. He paid the debt. Bought us off the auction block of sin. And he says, you're delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we were held. We were dead now to that which we were held. Captive. Now, though, that we should serve in newness of spirit, newness of life, that's what that is, and not in oldness of the letter. In other words, we're not legalists now. We're not trying to earn our way into God's favor or earn our blessings or earn our rewards. We're not mercenaries. That's the oldness of the letter. We're not, and that's the main crux of what Paul's talking about here. He's mainly talking about religionists trying to be saved by their works. That's the oldness of the letter. That's salvation. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works. That's the oldness of the letter. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but in newness of spirit, newness of life. Well, what is that life? It's the life of faith. It's the life of God's grace, looking to Christ as our only hope of salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, our only hope of being justified before a holy God and being delivered into glory. Christ, you see, obeying Him, following Him, looking to Him as the author and finisher of our faith. That's the serving. It's like being a bond servant of Christ. Not trying to pay our debt. Debt's been paid. Not trying to work, sew together our own garment. It's already been sewn together by Christ, worked out in Him, and put upon us. Not trying to save ourselves, but living in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay.